Well, we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I had not planned that this would be so perfectly adapted to Christmas time when we made the program. All the verses in the section we're going to look at are magnificent in the light of Christmas, but perhaps verse 14 best of all. And so I'm going to read that verse by way of selecting one verse out of the passage. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that is in humanity, in human likeness, "he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, have you got my notes or not? Well, I'm the only person who hasn't, so would one of you very kindly give me yours? Thank you so much. It would be very nice to know what I'm going to say. In fact, I have some separate notes as well. Now, we started this long journey through Hebrews a month ago, and we're finishing our first stage of the journey at the end of chapter 2 tonight. It already, I think, promises to be a very exciting journey through Hebrews, and it's going to be a very long one, like a sort of round-the-world boat trip. It's going to take us about a year. And you have to be very clever, actually, to come on this trip with me during the year, because we're going to have it on Sunday nights at times, we're going to have it on Tuesday, so you've got to turn into a businessman. We're going to have it on Sunday mornings, so you've got to come regularly on Sunday mornings next year. And we're going to have it for a course for ministers and clergy in January and February on Thursday mornings from 10 till 1, so you'll have to turn into one of them as well. But at any rate, I'm going to make the full journey, and I hope that you will be with me on as much of the journey as is possible. Some people have already, of course, left us, who've been with us on Sunday night, and some have only just joined. So I hope at any rate tonight's will make some sense to all of you as we come to the end of the first stage of our journey, and that is verses 10 to 18 of chapter 2. Now, already I think two things are becoming clear about the writer of this letter or book. He is unknown to the Christian church, to history. No Sherlock Holmes has been able to winkle out for certain who put pen to paper for Hebrews. Doesn't very much matter. What we know already, two things. First, he's a master teacher. Many people guess that it is Apollos who wrote this book, and Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, and therefore that's a very good guess, though we shall never know. Whoever wrote this letter, this book, is a master teacher, and he greatly stretches the mind, so much so that there's too much in all these verses for us to do on one evening together. But it's not dry academic intellectualism. You will find, as you've already found if you've been with us on Sunday nights, that he stretches the mind and as a result greatly encourages the heart. And in the Bible you can never have your heart filled with joy and love except through the mind in the first place. Those who offer to stir you and give you a cheap thrill are simply offering you junk food. There is no junk food in the letter to the Hebrews. It's quite difficult to follow it all, and I've certainly found myself very often lost in my preparation unless I pay a very great deal of attention to it. Having said that it's very intricate, it is no muddle, and he's a fine teacher in the orderly way in which he sets out what he has to say. So the first thing to say is that he's a master teacher, and I think you may have got that impression already if you've been here on the last three or four Sunday nights. We've been plugging in to what I've come to think is one of the greatest teachers of the New Testament, and therefore of the early church. Unfamiliar to most of us, he's not Paul or Peter or John or James or Mark. He has his own way and his own style, a master teacher. The second thing I want to say that has already become clear from our study is that he is wholly taken up with Jesus Christ. It's quite interesting to know what a local church is always talking about. There was a church that I knew some years ago, and if you ever got in touch with people of that church and asked what they were studying in the pulpit or in Bible studies, it was always the gifts of the Spirit. Always. I never asked that question without finding it out. There are some churches, like the one I was brought up in, where they were always talking about the church and the church's authority and so on. There are some churches, and there are many like that today, who are always talking about urban renewal. Now, let me say straight away that all those three subjects are important. The gifts of the Spirit are important. The authority of the church is important. Urban renewal, at least renewal in the gospel, which is so unknown in many inner city areas, that's important. But none of those can take the central place in the teaching of a local church. I wonder what is the central place of the teaching of your local church at home, those of you who have a church at home where you attend perhaps during holiday time and at Christmas. Now, there's absolutely no doubt in the letter to the Hebrews. If you'd listened to this man over a period of Sundays, a period of months, even years, you would have found him constantly talking about Jesus. He actually says so. Look at the first verse of chapter 3. He says, "Holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus." Turn over to chapter 12, verse 3, and this is one other occasion where you find the same thing, which is often so. I've just chosen two at random. Chapter 12, verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility." Now, I only mention that in passing. I want to keep tying up all these chapters together. He keeps saying, think about him. Consider him. Chew over these great truths about him. And I hope that you will consider what this passage has to say about Christ throughout Christmas, not just tonight. What I want to do is to drive into your mind certain things about Christ tonight that you will consider. It's good to have something to do like that at Christmas, when you are surfeited with plum pudding and with the BBC offerings, which are pretty slight usually at Christmas, especially now we've no Morecambe and Wise. And when you can't stand other things that go on at Christmas any longer, and you want something else to do, take the dog out and spend an hour considering the things we're talking about tonight. Have them in your mind. One other thing by way of introduction, what I've noticed is that this letter that we've been studying, it is marvelously contemporary. I've been reading this week a little book called Hope for the Church of England, ? Well, that's a good question. And there are some pretty slight essays in it, but there's one magnificent one at the beginning, a very wise publisher to get John Stott to write the first essay, because at least you know there'll be something really worth reading in it, and it's the reason for buying it. And in the course of an outstanding essay, he says this. And what he says here exactly describes the Epistle to the Hebrews. The essence of the evangelical faith is that in Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, and exalted, God has spoken and acted decisively and finally for the salvation of the world. Notice, spoken and acted. In consequence, Jesus Christ is God's last word to the world, and it is inconceivable that there should be any higher revelation than that which is given in his Son. So, we Christians won't follow all these sects which tell us that further revelation has come after Christ. Jesus Christ, quote, is also God's last deed for the salvation of the world, and it is inconceivable that anything should need to be added to it. Nothing can be added either to what God has spoken into Christ or what God has done in Christ. I think that's a tremendous statement. Of course, there's lots more for us to study, but there's nothing more for God to reveal, either in word or deed. And there are many live Christians today and live churches today that haven't yet cottoned on to that. Now, this is the message of the letter to the Hebrews. God has got no more to reveal either in word or deed. And it's the combination of these two that we have found so marvelous in chapter 1 and 2. He began in chapter 1, you remember, with his word, and yet by the time we'd got to verse 3 in chapter 1, we were talking about that great purification for sins that he made on the cross of Calvary. And now at the end of chapter 2, we're coming on to his deed. He died once and for all, so that he might give us a message that is once and for all revealed to the church. This great combination of a final word and a final deed on the cross by which we may be reconciled to God, that is of the essence of the Christian faith, the evangelical faith. That's what this letter is about. And you will get to know more about it, not necessarily by reading John Stott's excellent essay, of course, but by going back to the source itself, a letter like this letter to the Hebrews. Now, this final section that we turn to now, verses 10 to 18, is about the work of Christ, the work and deed of Christ, and it describes this work of Christ as that of a priest. A priest. Just bear that in mind. It'll become very plain when we get to verses 17 to 18, but you might not notice it in the early verses. Let me explain why that is so germane to the people to whom it was first written. The people to whom it was first written were Jewish converts to Christ. And their great problem with regard to Christ was, first of all, to understand his relationship to God. Could they really believe that Jesus, their Savior, was God come to earth? We dealt with that in chapter 1. It's absolutely fundamental, that, isn't it? Incidentally, if you were listening to the radio this morning, you will have heard a very nice Sikh and a very nice Muslim and a very nice Jew all speaking very politely about Christmas. And all saying that they believe Jesus to be a great prophet and teacher, and all saying with one accord, but. They're very, very nice, obviously chosen because they were so decent. They were saying that they were all going to celebrate Christmas, but they did not think Jesus was the Son of God. You see, that's absolutely fundamental, isn't it? A Jew cannot believe that man could be God and God could be man. That was their theological problem. Was it that he was an angel visiting this world? Well, we dealt with that in chapter 1, or tried to. But the second problem was the relationship of Jesus to his people on earth. Because no sooner had he died for them than he'd gone back to heaven and left them to themselves. Now, these Jewish Christians had been used to a very rich religious life. There was the temple if they lived in Jerusalem. There was the synagogue if they didn't. There were the priests, and there were thousands of priests in Palestine in those days looking after the children of God, the people of Israel. Now, when they listened to their early preachers of Christianity, they discovered to their horror that their ministers or elders or deacons, whatever you like to call them, and they're all New Testament words, were not allowed to be called priests. That they were launching out into this new faith in Jesus Christ without any priest to look after them. What did that mean? Did it mean, therefore, that in becoming Christians, they left behind some of the richest things in Judaism and there was nothing to take their place? If you got into difficulties as a Jew, the priest would be around in a minute. But now, where was Jesus? And how could he help them when he'd returned to heaven? Well, this passage deals with that problem, as you'll see in verse 18 and verse 17. But we'll have to wait to come to that in a minute. So we're looking then at the very practical problem of how Jesus can be a helper and a priest when he's in heaven and I'm on earth. My heart fails me to go through every detail. It's taken me the whole week, and if I were to take the whole week here, we should be still going strong next Sunday night. I think you probably wouldn't be here, because you've all got things to do this week. So I'm going to pinpoint four major things, and you'll find them down on my notes, and you will forgive me that they all begin with what, the same letter P. That's a sign of old age when preachers start to do this. And it usually means they're cheating to get their points fitting in. But in this case, I haven't cheated, and I want to mention these four things quite briefly. First, God's purpose, and I'm going to select, even then, in verse 10, part of his purpose. It was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I'm not going to look at God's purpose for Christ for a moment. I want to talk about God's purpose for us. And there's a lovely phrase there that we looked at, I think, for a moment last week. He is bringing many sons to glory. I want to make that very plain again tonight. As we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 5, the theme of this letter is the world to come. We have a heavenly calling. Judaism then and now had become a this world religion, had to do with temples and a land that you dwelt in. Now, of course, the most powerful this world religion that we have in the 20th century is communism, entirely to do with this world. It has no heavenly hope. But the main aim of Christianity and the main aim of this letter is to tell us that Christ came into the world to give us a heavenly calling and a heavenly hope, to prepare us for the life of the world to come. I want to emphasize that because it's constantly misunderstood. The Prime Minister, writing in the Sunday Express today, says that Christ came to bring peace on earth, but we need a bit more help than Christianity can give us. Therefore, we have to have a defense policy. Really, quite a classic, you see. The usual misunderstanding. If really Christ came to give us peace on earth, we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that Christ was a pathetic failure. Because at the moment, some pretty horrid wars are going on in this world. And they've been going on for 2,000 years. So if that was his aim, we have to say Christianity is a failure. Of course, the peace on earth that the angels were singing about was peace with God. Reconciliation. Nothing whatever to do with laying the weapons of the world aside, in the first place, at any rate. And what did the angel say that Christ had come into the world to do? Well, he'd come to prepare us for heaven. And I asked myself this week, would somebody who came for the first time to college or hospital in October and was dragged here by a friend or came willingly by a friend, would they have got the impression from the preachers in this pulpit and the teachers at Read, Mark, Learn and their fellowship group, would they have got the impression in this 3 months that our message was this? Listen, we want you to come with us to heaven. Now, in case you hadn't got that impression from my preaching, let me say that that's actually what we're talking about. The message of Christmas is that Christ comes into the world and the church has to pass on that great call that we should go with him to heaven. Now, to go with him to heaven, of course, means being reconciled to the living God here and now, that great change which is called regeneration, which relates me to the invisible God and gives me a great hope. So that Christ coming into the world enables me to come to love God and to have a great hope of the life of the world to come. I was going to give you another verse for that. Put it in your notes if you're taking notes. Hebrews 11:1, but there isn't time to look it up. So that the glory which is in the future is anticipated now in the knowledge of the glory of God that I find when I come to Christ. Have you come to Christ? Has Christ regenerated you? The Holy Spirit regenerated you? Have you got that new life? Then you'll know the glory of God, at least in a measure. And that is an anticipation of the glory in the future. Now, that's what Christ came to do, to lay his hand on you and take you with him to glory. Look at it again in verse 10. It was the will of God who wanted to bring many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, will you please notice that the two words that go together in verse 10 are suffering and glory, and that's very characteristic of the New Testament. There's no way to glory except through suffering. A glory faith will be a suffering faith. That is, although there will be great joy in loving Jesus Christ and serving him, there will be many tears in living the Christian life. Although there will be great discoveries every Sunday when we come to church, there will be great disappointments that we fail to live up to what we've discovered. Although there's great happiness, for example, at Christmas time as we rejoice in Christ, there'll be hardships for you next year if you live the Christian life properly. So, what is the order? Suffering to glory. Christ walked that road. He invites you to walk that same road with him. He invites you to share his suffering and to walk to share his glory. That's what he came into the world for. So the message from this church and from every living church ought to be, will you come with us to glory? I don't think that really is the message that the church is preaching in this country today. I think we're frightened that it'll be rather impractical to talk like that. Well, you must work out why it isn't, because I haven't time to say. Secondly. Now, you see my second heading? Salvation's Pioneer, 11 to 14. I think I'll read that, if you'd follow that in the Bible. Unfortunately, time sponsored by Acris doesn't stop for anyone any more than time sponsored by anybody else. So I'm going to have to be very brief here. I'll read it first. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I'll stop there. First, this word sanctify. Look at the notes. Sanctify in Hebrews has its basic meaning of set apart or consecrate. It doesn't mean that he immediately makes us holy. A bit of a relief there, because we know if we're honest as Christians, there's a long, long way to go. But already Christ has sanctified you, if you're a Christian, in consecrating you for his service and for that future glory. The only thing in the New Testament that is consecrated are people, not buildings. This building is consecrated by your presence in it. You are not consecrated by living in a consecrated building. Let's get our biblical theology right. You have been consecrated by the priest who has come to you in Jesus Christ to call you his brethren, his family. And in order to show you that he's become one of us, we get two or three Old Testament quotations. And you'll already know that he loves doing this because he's talking to Jews who become Christians, and he's a master of quoting the Old Testament. We'll look at a couple of them. Psalm 22, verse, what does your margin say? Verse 22, isn't it? Yep. Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, you may feel that you needn't turn this up because you know it all, but please do, because a very important reference. This pioneer, this savior, is God, but he becomes man. And on his road to glory, he suffers. And this psalm was the psalm that was on his lips when he was suffering on the cross for our sins. And you can see that from verse 1, can't you? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can see it from verse 17 and 18. I can count all my bones, they stir and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. So it's full of his suffering. And then suddenly, in this amazing psalm that the church, that the Jewish church as well as the modern church has always believed to be messianic, in telling us of the sufferings of this man, suddenly, verse 22, there's a gap and we find victory begins. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you sons of Jacob. I won't go on. Now, why does our author quote that? You see, it's a little bit intricate, but if you just follow me now, I think you'll get it. He is telling them that Jesus is the pioneer of their salvation. And they know that Jesus suffered, and that was a great stumbling block to them when they first came to Christ, because they couldn't believe that the Messiah could be a sufferer. He then returned to glory. But he hasn't come back to earth to vindicate himself, and therefore, as far as the world sees, there is no victory yet. How do we tell that Christ is victorious today when all that the world knows about him is that he died a death of shame? Well, we go back to this psalm and we find that the first half is about his suffering and the second half is about his glory. How is his glory revealed? 22 and 23. Somebody shout out and tell me. That'll tell me that you're listening. How is the glory of the suffering Savior revealed today before he comes again? It'll be revealed then, of course. How is it revealed now? Anybody offer? Well, you'll find the answer in hymn 572. That's rather like that man who does magic at Christmas, isn't it? Turn to 572 in the hymn book. Here's my magic answer. Verse 2, we thank thee that thy church unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rests not now by day or night. As o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren beneath the western sky, and our by eye fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high. I love that song, that hymn, because what it is saying is this, that all round the world, every minute of the day, people are praising God. Who are those people who are praising him? They are the brethren of Jesus Christ. They are his people. They are his children. Come back to Hebrews chapter 2. And so, you see, the suffering Jesus is praising God through his people and with his people here today. Verse 12. So that we know that Christ is victorious, and the sign that he is victorious in the world is, of course, the praising church. What an amazing sign that is, isn't it? 50 million Chinese Christians today praising him, and no one can avoid noticing it. Far more important, by the way, than the students rioting in Shanghai. That'll be over in a couple of days. The church will go on praising God every day in China today. And the leaders of the country can't fail to see it. That's the sign of the victory of Jesus Christ, the priest. The priest is amongst his people, and the sign that he's amongst his people is that they're praising God, even though they may be being persecuted. Isn't that marvelous? Now look at the next quotation, verse 13. This is even more striking. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now, that comes from Isaiah, what? Chapter 8, verse 16. Flip back to that, will you? I ought to tell you that when a New Testament writer of this ability quotes from the Old Testament, of course, he's quoting not just the verse, but the context. We can't go into all that, but it is so. When we get back to Isaiah 8, 16, we find poor old Isaiah very depressed. He's suffering badly. Isaiah had a very rotten time of it because the king and the people wouldn't listen to him. And there came a day when Isaiah said, well, I'm going to give up. And you get that in verse 16 of chapter 8. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. He said, nobody's going to listen to me. So he turns to the little group of people in his day who trusted God. And he says, here's my teaching. You look after it. One day, long after I'm gone, people will recognize that what I said was the truth. Verse 17, it's a very typical Isaiah, this. I will wait for the Lord. He's not acting at the moment, but one day he will act, and I'll wait patiently. He's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I've just got my hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. In other words, the sign of the fact that God is with them is that Isaiah has children who will never be stamped out. In other words, that faithful remnant will go on. You see, the church of his day was in a most terrible state. Look at it in verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, shouldn't they consult God? Of course they could. They've gone right back to paganism. By the way, I've actually heard that in Africa. I've actually heard people possessed by evil spirits chirp and mutter. a missionary took me to a reservation where there was a great deal of spiritism and witch doctors and magic. And I met Christians who'd been released from it. They took us to some of their friends who were still enslaved to it. Now, it's an appalling thing, isn't it, that in Isaiah's day, the people of God had gone back to that. But he said that at the moment they won't listen, the people of God will go on. And the mark of the people of God will be that they will, look at verse 20, they will continually say to the teaching and to the testimony, surely for this word which they speak there is no dawn. He said it doesn't look as though it's ever going to happen. Now, what actually is the meaning of that? The meaning of that is that the victory of the suffering pioneer is shown by the church having on its lips the word of God in a world that doesn't believe in God and going on preaching it and never being stamped out. So as you've got in the world today, throughout the world, a church full of praising. So every minute of the day, new people are waking up and praising the Lord. So you've got a church in the world today that's full of preaching. And you can't stamp it out. Now you see, that's what those are the allusions that he's making. I know it seems a long way to get to those allusions, but that's what he's talking about, this master teacher, in verse 11 and 12 and 13 of Hebrews 2. He's saying that Jesus has become identified with his people. The high priest is amongst his brethren and will continue to be so. And the result of that is that his brethren will praise and teach his word. So that's all about the salvation's pioneer. And we'll have to leave that now and go on to man's plight, verse 15. Well, now, the pioneer takes our nature. That's the Christmas story, verse 14. And then, rather a shock, he takes our nature, verse 14, all that he may die. Don't forget that, by the way, at Christmas. Otherwise, the baby in the manger becomes sentimentalized, doesn't it? The baby has come to die and to destroy him who has the power of the death, that is the devil. That's his great work in the world. And therefore, in consequence, verse 15, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that this is the liberation theology of the New Testament. We're to be released from the fear of death. There are many other bondages in the world today, and I am not saying that Christians should not be concerned with them. In the 19th century, when the church was very strong in the West, the church was very taken up with other bondages, Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, people like that. And when the church comes alive again, as it is doing in the West at the moment, you will find Christians taken up with many of the other bondages of mankind, and quite rightly. But our writer singles out the supreme bondage of the human race, and that, surprisingly, he calls the fear of death. I don't think actually that people feel that today, do they? Alas, because we've had a great Christian salvation, thank God we had a great Christian civilization in the past, but alas, people no longer listen to the warnings of Christianity, but they hang on to the promise. So that a journalist writing this weekend about the memorial service to Gordon Richards in St. Margaret's Westminster last week said, I wonder what he thought about it looking down from above. It's taken for granted by the journalist, who probably knows nothing whatever about Christian teaching, that this famous jockey is looking down from above. Well, what grounds have we got for that assurance? I don't know. But that's the way we talk, isn't it? Now, the ancient pagan world didn't have that assurance, which is often a foolish assurance, because there'd been no Christianity. So, although it was a very sophisticated and learned world, it had no hope. And the only people like that in the 20th century are people like Bertrand Russell, which is why I've chosen this quotation from Bertrand Russell under point 3. You'll find it on your piece of paper. Now, I think this is very interesting, you see, because Bertrand Russell really epitomized the Greek, didn't he? The first century Greek in the 20th century was Bertrand Russell. He was the real pagan. And this comes from a number of essays that were published a few years ago entitled A Free Man's Worship and Other Essays. Now, I want you to notice the attitude of the free man. That means, of course, free from all Christian dogma and free from having to go to church and believe in God. So let me read it. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow fall, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day, to worship at the shrine his own hands have built. Now that is very logical if you don't believe in God and Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's the only logic if you don't believe in Christ. And you notice that it's the worship of a free man. I would just want to say, what a bondage. What a perfect description of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. To deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. I don't think you could get a better paragraph to describe the lifelong bondage of those who know there's no hope after death than those words of Bertrand Russell. Isn't that so? We build all these wonderful edifices of thought and hope and art and so on. All goes. That's man's plight. And you need a real unbeliever to make it clear to you. Right, now then let's look lastly at the church's priest in verses 16 to 18. So then, God wants to bring many sons to glory. He sends someone into the world to be a man alongside them. They're going to be his people and children. He becomes a man in order that he may do battle against the devil. All people who read Mark learn will know that that's one of the major things in Mark's gospel. He attacks the devil's kingdom to release people from the fear of death, of course, because he's going to take us through death into the world to come. So he's got, obviously, to deal with the grave. And now he sums up what a perfect priest he is in these wonderful words, 16, 17, 18. First, verse 16. For surely it's not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Now, of course, in saying that, I'm not going to say he's got his tongue in his cheek, but he knows that he's saying something very pertinent. He says, the high priest came down to look after Abraham's descendants. The great question is, who are Abraham's descendants? When the people that he is writing to were tiny, they were taught at their mother's knee that Abraham's descendants were the Jewish people. Now that they've been converted to Christ, they know that Abraham's descendants are not people who are children according to the flesh, but are those who are people of faith. Galatians 3:7. Yes, an essential cross-reference, isn't it? Galatians 3:7. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see it, it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And that's a tremendously important thing, therefore, to say, isn't it? Because these Jewish Christians were being disowned by their Jewish families. And their Jewish families were saying, you're no longer members of this family. We've actually had that happen at St. Helens. We've had two Jewish baptisms in my time. And in both occasions, the families almost got to the place, thankfully in neither case did they quite get to it, where they said to the children, you're no longer part of this family. As far as we're concerned, you're dead. Now that certainly happened in this first century. So many of these Jewish Christians, you see, felt they'd been cut off from Abraham. But what he's saying here in verse 16 is, no, Jesus Christ has tied you to Abraham in the only realistic way in which you can be tied to Abraham. That is through his faith. Very, very important that, isn't it, in the Bible? The Bible is only concerned with descending faith, you see. It's not concerned with blood. See, the Anglo-Catholic side of the Church of England tells us that what matters is the apostolic succession of bishops, that they must have had hands laid on them from the first century right through to the 20th. It's historically, by the way, unprovable. If you've got a biblical view, it doesn't matter in the least what the succession is. What matters about our bishops today is that they should be in the succession of faith. See, that's what matters, isn't it, in the Bible? Not your blood, not who your great-grandfather was, whether he was grand or not. Not what your origins were according to the flesh, but whether you're in this great line of the children of God from Abraham right through history. Now, the high priest brings me into that family. How does he do it? Verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren. He repeats it again. He goes on saying it. This is the Christmas story. It's about the incarnation in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, first to make expiation for the sins of the people. A bad translation. It should be propitiation, and I think I say that in the notes. That is, the great priest came to earth to die as a propitiatory sacrifice to open the way to God. It is a different propitiatory sacrifice to all the pagan ones, because the pagan sacrifice is a sacrifice offered to an angry God to appease him. But this propitiatory sacrifice was given to us by God. God initiated it, and he sent his son to offer it as the only thing that would be acceptable to him. He made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And that's what the high priest came to do. And when he'd finished his work on the cross, there is no more priestly work to do on earth. So we no longer need any priests on earth. All we need is presbyters, elders, deacons, ministers, preachers, stewards of the Lord's mysteries. We don't need a priest because the work of priesthood has been done. However, in the present, we are frail Christians, and so we do need the help of our priest, but he's now in heaven, of course. He must be in heaven because his work as a priest on earth is finished. However, although he is in heaven, he is able to help us. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. In other words, because he lived on earth as a perfect and real man, not as an angel, not as a heavenly messenger, but as a real man of flesh and blood, and therefore he's been through it all, he knows what it's like to be the church on earth, or the Christian on earth, to be suffering, to be tempted. And therefore, because of his experience, he, the heavenly priest, is constantly watching us, constantly concerned for us, constantly able to help us. I had a friend who had a very bad nervous breakdown when he served in the Navy in the war. It meant that he had to leave the services on a pension. And later he recovered, very largely recovered, immediately actually, but completely in the end, and went into the ordained ministry, and found himself in a parish. And he started to visit and knock on doors. And one of the first doors that he knocked on, he found a man living in the house who had been in the services and suffered a great nervous breakdown. And I remember him saying to me, I was able to walk straight into that house because he knew that I'd had exactly the same experience. Now, Christ is able to walk straight into our lives because he's had exactly the same experience of being on earth, being forsaken, being tempted, suffering, up against it, and so on. And therefore, he is not only one who has died for us in the past, but ever present today. He is watching us and looking after us and caring for us and helping us. Look at verse 18. Because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help in the present those who are tempted. Now you see what our writer is doing. He is conscious that these Jewish Christians feel very alone. They've been pushed out of their families. They've been pushed out of the synagogue. They are regarded as traitors in their country. And there they are all on their own. But no, 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 no. They are not people without a future. They've got a great future in heaven. They've got a great God in heaven. And they've got a great high priest who's died for them to reconcile them to God and who is with them every day, and they can turn to him. And there are two words that I finish with that are lovely words that I want you to remember all your life long as you follow Jesus Christ and turn to him day by day. You may turn to him day by day because of the two words in verse 17. He is merciful and faithful. Merciful means in the Greek there, compassionate. And faithful means just what it says, true and faithful and honest. In the last week or two, one or two people have said some very honest and faithful words about sexual promiscuity. And the moment they say them, there's a terrific hurroosh in the papers and on the telly, and everybody says they lack compassion. It's become a rather irritating intellectual habit of the late 20th century to say that if you condemn something as wrong, you are being a person who lacks compassion. That, of course, is rubbish. Jesus is faithful, and therefore he tells us what is wrong. Now, it is possible, of course, to tell people what is wrong and not be compassionate concerning their problem, but Jesus is not like that. He is both compassionate and faithful. And I want you to put those two together. So important. He understands our needs. He is merciful. He knows our frailty. I was going to say it sounds almost irreverent, but he's not soppy. He doesn't come to us compassionately and understand us and leave us where we are. No, he's a faithful high priest. He is determined that we shall go to glory. He's determined that we shall walk this life with him righteously and godly. So he's faithful. He rebukes you, chastens you. You perhaps experienced that in the last month or so and found it a rather painful experience. He's a faithful high priest. He's not going to let you slip to low levels of Christian living. A merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. How does he serve God? By helping God's people. It's marvelous, isn't it? Well, let's thank God for it. Let's pray. There's a lot we've covered, and you may not be able to hold it all in your head, but hold in your heart and mind now that if you belong to Christ, you're on the road to glory, and that God has prepared and provided for you a high priest who came down from heaven to earth to die for you, and in heaven today is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, able to help. We come to you, Lord Jesus, so thankful for that propitiatory sacrifice on which all our hopes depend. And if there is anybody in church tonight who hasn't laid their sins on your shoulders, Lord Jesus, help them to do that right now and to leave their sins at the foot of the cross. But Lord, we want to thank you so much today that you're a faithful and merciful high priest. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you that you understand our frailty and failure. But at the same time, we thank you that you're faithful and that you will not let us live in the pigsty, that you bring us back constantly to God our Father. And so bring back the prodigal even tonight. Be merciful to us afresh. Restore us and keep us. And grant that during our holiday time, when things sometimes grow slack, we may keep our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, and trust you to help us day by day, and through us to help others. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.